You can go ahead and open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 14, or you can follow along on the screen there. And you kids are just joining us tonight. We're glad to have you here. If you have questions or thoughts that you want to share, feel free to do so, okay? So, you know, have kind of an open study here. So let's go ahead and begin in 1 Samuel 14, verse 36 through 37. It says, "Now Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistine by night and plunder them until morning light, and let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' Then the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' And so Saul asked counsel of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand, into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day." I'm going to talk a little bit about that first, and then we're going to get into some heavier issues here. But Diane, would you mind asking the blessing, please?
Father, we thank you for this day that you have provided. And Father, we thank you for the honor and the privilege and the freedom to come into your house together and worship you and to learn of you. I ask that you'd open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts to receive what you have, and that you would anoint Carrie's words as he brings them forth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, I want to just kind of set the stage for this. Jonathan, Saul's son, with his armor bearer, had just had a great victory against the garrison of the Philistines, and it prompted, of course, Saul to take what soldiers he had to go against the rest of the Philistines that were set in battle array against them, and they had a victory there as well, but not quite the victory that they should have had, because Saul had made a rash vow. And this is one of the reasons why we as Christians should not make rash vows before God, you know. And if you remember the story of Jephthah, he made a rash vow as well, you know, about his daughter. He would sacrifice, you know, whatever came out of the gate of his dwelling, you know. And his daughter came out, you know. Of course, a lot of people believe that he actually sacrificed his daughter. That would not be acceptable to God, because the only sacrifice, human sacrifice, God has ever accepted would be that of his son. And it was an abhorrent thing to God that the pagans would do that with their children in the first place. But it does tell us that she remained a virgin and the rest of her life, and had no offspring, to have no children herself. You know, so it was a rash vow, but she realized the importance of keeping that vow, and she said, "You go ahead and perform that." You know, and so Saul is a little bit different. It doesn't mean as much to him, and so here he is. He's kind of barking out these orders. You know, that we need to go down to see the Philistines, and we need to defeat them once and for all. You know. And then the priest says, "Yeah, we probably should pray first. We probably should seek God's will." Even we talked a little bit this morning about the importance of seeking God's will and understanding what pleases Him before we start pleasing ourselves, right? Because that's one of the ways that we make a mess of things. I have to tell off on myself a little bit, because yesterday I had gotten a phone call from a fellow who lived in Reading, and his father had passed away. And he wanted to see if I would do a graveside service for him here in Blue Lake. And he was from Reading. And I thought, well, man, there's a lot of preachers and things like that out there in Reading and what have you. But again, they wanted to have it here in Blue Lake. And I said, well, I'm really pressed this week. I really don't have a lot of time. Well, I no sooner got off on the phone than feeling extremely heavy conviction, because I answered that without going to the Lord first. And I had to call him up and said, you know, yeah, I'll do it. I'll do it. Because the Lord began to deal with me, you know, and show me, you know, the reason I should be doing this is because of the call that he's placed on my heart to reach people with the gospel message. There's nothing you can do for the man who's passed away, but there's a lot that you can do for the people who are there, you know, in giving them the gospel message and making it clear so that they can understand the path to God. And so, again, I felt a great burden lift off my shoulders when I did that, though. And I think that, that's why it's so important for us to, again, check in with God before you make any big decisions, because, again, we can make a mess of things in a heartbeat. The priest, when he said, let's pray first, that, I mean, that was a wise thing to do. And I think it's interesting that Saul agreed to that. We're not told what method that this priest, his name was Ahijah, used to ascertain God's will, but whatever it was, God didn't answer. God didn't answer. First of all, you got to understand, is that Saul was not walking in a way that pleased the Lord. He was walking in pride and selfishness and indulgence and what have you. And we're told in Psalm 66:18, this is David who spoke this. And David come to know this in a real and personal way, because he indulged in things as well, and he paid the price for it. But this is what he said: if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, does that mean that there's no hope of the Lord ever hearing you again? No, that's not what it means. But it means that if you are harboring that in your heart, and you're meditating on those things, and those things, and you're doing your will instead of God's will, then you can expect for the Lord not to hear. And when our prayers are not answered, it's kind of God's way of saying, something's not right. You know, something's haywire. Something's out of order. You need to get this fixed. And so there's an issue that needs to be adjusted, and that's why he is silent. Again, God didn't answer Saul a word, because Saul was caught up in himself and caught up in pride. Now, the scriptures tell us that even marital problems can hinder prayer. And in 1 Peter 3:7, it says, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Pride can be a major issue with marriages. Deciding who's going to wear the pants in the marriage, a lot of times, that's what the issue is. You know, but jealousy also, which I believe is one of the problems that Saul was facing as well here. He actually succumbed to jealousy. And who is the jealousy toward? His own son. Look at verse 38 through 39. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. Now, again, getting back to setting the stage, and I left this part out because it's one of the most important parts, of course, is Saul had said that nobody eats anything today until the victory's complete, which was a silly, rash vow. When you're fighting hard, I mean, our bodies get weak, and they need to be sustained with nourishment and stuff like that, and they need to be fueled up, and they could have had a great victory had they been able to eat. Well, Jonathan and his armor bearer weren't there when he made this rash order. And when he came back to the rest of the troops, he saw that honey that was on the ground, and he put forth his spear and he put it to his mouth and he ate some, and he said he was refreshed, renewed. And so it says here that in verse 39, for as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. And so here Saul is not taking responsibility for why God's not answering, but he's blaming his son. And he knew something was wrong, but again, he failed to see that he was the problem. And that seems to be the nature of man, isn't it? You know, it's really easier for us to find someone else to blame than own up to our own faults. This is completely natural for someone who is carnally minded, in other words, walking after the flesh, and of course Saul was. But it should be just the opposite with Christians who are supposed to be spiritually minded. Saul came to the irrational conclusion that the reason God didn't answer his prayer was because someone ate honey. Not even looking at himself. That doesn't even make sense, does it? And the very fact that he singled out Jonathan, I mean, right here, that alone suggests that he realized that Jonathan, because he was a man of faith and courage, that he was a courageous warrior, that made him a threat to him, his own son. And so Saul makes another rash vow as he says, for as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Now, what we find here, because his heart was not right with God and his motives were not holy, what he is actually doing is he's taking the Lord's name in vain. And so the people didn't answer. I believe that they were simply in shock that he would even say such a thing. And so in verse 40 through 42 it says, "Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And so Saul and Jonathan were taken, and the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. And so Jonathan was taken. And so the people had cast lots to see who the one it was that sinned. And again, the lots didn't prove any of the people did anything. And so they escaped the judgment. And the lots did fall upon Saul and Jonathan. So Saul ordered a second lot, and of course it fell on Jonathan. The thing that I find interesting about this is that God himself could have changed the results right then and there. According to Proverbs 16 and 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So I believe God wanted to bring out this whole thing about Saul and his pride and his jealousy and what have you. He wanted to bring it out in the open to humiliate King Saul. His pride basically caused the problem in the first place. And he wanted all the people to know and to see this. In verses 43 through 45, it says, then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. You see the heart of this man? This man is walking in righteousness, and he's walking in faith because he realizes that this was a vow that was made and that vow should be paid unto the Lord. And Saul answered, God do so, and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But look what happens. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Again, we see the godly character of Jonathan in that he was willing to forfeit his life so that his father's vow could be kept. But again, we see the people, they stepped in for their love for Jonathan and rescued him. And they praised Jonathan, and they did not praise Saul as the man who brought Israel the victory. And I believe that was God's purpose all along. They reasoned that if the Lord used Jonathan in such a wonderful way, why should he be executed? Verse 46 through 48, and then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the people of Ammon, against Edom and against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hand of those who plundered them. So again, like by this time, this matter, you know, it was well settled. And by the time it was settled, though, it was too late to really go out fighting, you know. The Philistine army had started to return home, and so Saul did the same thing. But what victory they did incur there was something that would enhance Saul's reputation, and it would ultimately help him to consolidate his kingdom, because the kingdom was kind of fractured in different factions and things like that. So, but one of the things that he did that I'm sure that probably was not real popular, because I can remember back in 1972, 73, when I graduated from high school, we had a draft. It wasn't real popular in the Vietnam War. Nonetheless, we did have a draft. And that's what he did. He drafted everyone that he could. and he established a big army. It says in verse 49 through 51, and the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishu, and Melshuya. And the names of the two daughters were these. The names of the firstborn were Merib, and the name of the younger was Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abel. And so, in this portion of the scripture, just simply sharing some facts about, you know, the history of his immediate family there. There are only three sons that are mentioned here, and two daughters. But later on, there are two more sons that are mentioned, Abinadab and Ishbaal. In 1 Chronicles 8 and 33, it says, Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan, Malashua, and Abinadab and Ishbaal. So we find that the combination of all those sons, three of those sons died with Saul in battle, according to 1 Samuel 31 and 1 and 2, 6. It says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malashishua. That's a hard one for me to pronounce. Anybody else want to try that? Malashua? Anyway, they're Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it. Let these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But the armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Now, some say that one of the surviving sons, Ishbaal, was the son that Abner, who was his general and also his cousin, he made him king over Gilead, which was the area that Saul was from, when David was, again, trying to be established as the king of Judah and Israel. In 2 Samuel 2, verse 8 through 10, it says, and the Abner, the son of Ner, commanded Saul's army, took and this is another name for Ishbaal, it's Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, over Ephraim and Benjamin, and over all Israel. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David at that time. So it's not known if Ishbaal, like I said, was also known as Ishbosheth, but it is believed that is so. Otherwise, there was another son. When Saul's daughter Michal was given to David to be his wife, Saul would later, after he was against David, he would give her to another man. And later on in Scripture, you find that she developed a disdain for David, where at one time in the beginning she had a deep love for David. In 1 Samuel 18 and 20 it says, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. But again, you look what happens next, though, in 1 Samuel 18, 21 through 29. And so Saul said, I will give her him that she may be a snare to him. Think about that. He must know some things about his daughter that, you know, doesn't speak well of her. And the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David the second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. And so Saul's servant spoke these words in the hearing of David. And David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Of course, he was hoping that he would be killed by the Philistines, to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And so when the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore, David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins and gave a full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter's wife. And I always wondered, you know, like, what was they thinking? Oh, yeah, thanks. You know, what an awful thing, you know. But what that represented, it represented the manhood of, again, of the Philistines, and it meant like taking away their strength. Thus Saul saw that he, and knew that the Lord was with David, because that's not just a few fellers, you know, here. This is like 200 of them. And that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Again, David went on to get some more wives after this all happened. I've honestly looked in Scripture to find out if this is something that the Lord allowed. I think it was just kind of one of the permissive wills of God at this particular time. Like I said, Saul had given Michal to another man. In 1 Samuel 25 and 44, and it says, and Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Gelam. Now, when Ish-bosheth became king after Saul had died, he realized that he was out of his league when it came to David. And so he proposed a covenant with David. And that's found in 2 Samuel 3, verse 12 through 15. It says, then Abner sent messengers on behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And so David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come back to see my face. And so David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskin of the Philistine. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. I think, like I said, in this day, you know, it was common for people to have more than one wife. And again, David had married a couple of other ladies here too. But I think that this woman had been with this other fella for some time, and apparently there was a love relationship between them. In 2 Samuel 6, verse 20 through 23, then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And so David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more indignified than this, and I will be humbled in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, because she said this, it says that Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So David had no more to do with it, apparently. Verse 52, it says, And now there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. In other words, he drafted them into his army. And they were not able to totally defeat the Philistines like they had planned to do. Had they done it that day, they might have just totally destroyed the Philistines. But because of Saul's rash vow, that didn't happen. I picture the Philistines as sins, just like the Amalekites are kind of a picture of sin. And sin, it tries to conquer your life. It truly does. If you don't get rid of it, it will keep on attacking you relentlessly until it potentially can destroy you. And again, I truly believe that's what this picture is here. And the problem is, the sin that affects us also can have an effect on others. The men that Saul recruited is a picture of that as well. This also fulfilled Samuel's prophecy of what Saul would be like as well. God knew what was going to happen. He knows the beginning from the end. In this prophecy of Samuel, in 1 Samuel 8 and 16, it says, "And he will take your male servants, your female servants, and your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work." Now, as you all know, not every president, not every king, not every leader has pure motives when it comes to going to war. And most of the time, they have no problem allowing your sons and your daughters to lose their lives for their will and for their purpose. That's a picture of who Saul was. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord.'" And again, although Saul had already dropped the ball, the Lord sent Samuel to give him yet another opportunity to get things right. And this is a picture for us today. That's what the Lord does for us. He gives us opportunity after opportunity to get things right. And as we see that Saul was being chased here for all the things that were done, of which sometimes we are chastened as well. We need to remember Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, which says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For if they indeed for a few days chastened us, that seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Unfortunately, there are all too many people who just will not learn the lesson. Years ago, there was a movie out called The Problem Child. You ever see that? There are problem children, huh? No matter how much you discipline, they're still going to do what they want to do, you know. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." And so as we look at this story here, and we see Saul's plight, I believe God would say to us as well, you need to listen up and you need to take heed to my word. And I think that's kind of been the theme of not only Sunday school, but the morning service and, of course, this evening service as well. The importance of giving heed to God's word. Psalms 119:9 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, "Recently, I had to do something I never do. I took my car manual and I read it. I'm really a simple guy. I get into a car and get behind the wheel, and turn it on and roll. That's it. But one day, I just was fooling around, opened the glove compartment, and there was my car manual. Now, this manual has been in my car for 3 years. As far as I'm concerned, this is unnecessary reading. Anybody here ever read their car manual? He says, I see a steering wheel, I see a I see the brakes, I see the accelerator, a radio, heat, and air conditioning. And I'm good to go. This wasn't Warren Wiersbe, this is Tony Evans, I'm sorry. But on this particular day, I decided to flip through my manual. I was shocked at some of the stuff I read in there. There's so much stuff in this car that I never that's never been used. I realized that I'd been doing things manually that the car was set up to do automatically. And I realized that I'd not been taking advantage of all that the manufacturer had provided. On one particularly rainy day, I was trying to look out my rear window, and I couldn't see anything. After 3 years of having this car, I had no idea there was windshield wipers back there. It wasn't until it wasn't that it was not provided, it's that I was ignorant of the provision. I didn't know what was provided, and I certainly did not know how to take advantage of it. What the Bible, the grace manual, is designed to do is to show you and all of us the provisions that God has provided for every believer. The problem is, I not only need to know that the manual is there, but I also need to know what it tells me that I can do and how things work. This is one of the reasons why we are told not to neglect the reading of the Word. No. Let it become a part of who you are. Amen. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?